Good to see you tonight. It's always a privilege to stand before you. I've been studying just through different parts of the New Testament, and something that I've been landing on over and over and over and over is something we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. But before we do that, I want to tell you a story I heard. Heard about this little girl, and maybe your kids have done this, where we're on the way home from church, and you know how kids would kind of randomly ask questions, or they'll say things, and you're thinking, what in the world, where did that come from? Or maybe they misheard something, or maybe they just have a legitimate question. So this mom's there driving home, and the little girl says, Mom, I have some questions about some things the pastor said. And she said, well, honey, what do you have questions about? And she said, well, is it true that God is so big that he could hold the whole world in his hands? Mom says, well, yeah, honey, that's true. Yeah. But she said, but then the pastor also said that when we invite him into our heart, he lives in our heart. Is that true? And the mom sees where this is going, but she's like, well, yeah, that's true too. And the little girl said, well, if he's that big and if he's inside us, wouldn't he show through us? Think about that for a minute. Wouldn't he show through us? Shouldn't he show through us? Shouldn't he show through us at every point, in every way, in every moment, in everything? And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're actually going to take a look, kind of a different look at the Beatitudes. And I know that you've probably all read them. Probably some of you memorized them as a kid, and you probably know them all by heart. But we are going to take a look at some of the Beatitudes, and the ones that are found in Matthew chapter 5. Now, what's interesting about Scripture, especially the New Testament, we have what we call the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of those we call the Synoptic Gospels. Anybody ever heard that term before? Anybody tell me what that means? Somebody who didn't go to Bible college? Can someone tell me what that means? Really? They correlate really closely. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're very, very, very similar. I mean, they're very different also. As you look at them, you can see totally the personality of the authors of them, the way they're organized, the way they're arranged, the way the words they use. But they're very, very, very similar. And then John, his gospel is very philosophical. He doesn't include anything about the birth narrative. He doesn't talk a lot about, angels or anything like that. He has a different way of telling it. And then Mark, we know that Mark was writing down the memories of Peter. And from what you know about Peter, tell me, what kind of guy was Peter? Aggressive? Okay. Yeah? Is that it? That's all you can tell me? He was kind of brash. He made rash decisions, right? Well, that's reflected in his gospel. It's the shortest one of all the gospels. It has about 660-some verses, where if you compare that to Matthew, has about 1,024. Then Luke has like 1,200. He was by far the most, wordy of the gospels. So you compare that 600-some to 1,200-some in the book of Luke, but they're very, very similar. But it just kind of shows, Peter's personality and him telling the story. Another little clue is over 60 times he uses the word immediately in the book of Mark. You don't find the word immediately more than 5 times in the whole rest of the New Testament. But it's in there because that's Peter. And then immediately they went over here. It's like everywhere they went, they were rushing around because that's Peter's view of everything. That's how it happened to him. But we're looking at the Beatitudes that are found in the book of Matthew. And they're different than the ones that are found in the book of Luke. And this is part, what we're going to be looking at is part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Do you know why we call it that? Because it says he went up on a mountain, so we call it Sermon on the Mount. But then the other one in Luke, they call the Sermon on the Plain because it says he was on a plane when he told the sermon. So here's what's funny. Sometimes people, they look for anything they can to try to criticize Scripture or find a way that they can say the Bible's not true. And usually when people are doing that, it's because they want an excuse not to have to live by what the Bible says. So one of the things they might do is they might say, well, you've got these scriptures in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, and then the Sermon on the Plain, they're different. Why are they so different? Why would you say? I mean, did they make a mistake? Did they write it down wrong? Why do you think they're different? Why couldn't they be different sermons? I mean, how many sermons do you think Jesus preached? I mean, I don't know if you've ever done this before. It's kind of fun if you've got one of the old red letter versions of the Bible. You could read through all the red letters in the Bible. In other words, all the words which they highlighted and said, Jesus said, and then just his words. You know how long it would take to read all those? About 25 minutes. How many sermons did Jesus preach? He preached all day, not all day, but he preached most days. And what he would do is what a lot of itinerant preachers do. I mean, they will go around and preach versions of the same sermon. because he had a sermon. He had a message. He had a reason he was here, and he was telling this story over and over and over. And so there's a good reason why they're different. They were probably different sermons. Or as Jesus or as Matthew or as Luke were putting together their gospels, they were piecing together different versions and saying, okay, when you heard him tell the story, how did he tell it? Well, he told it this way and this way and this way and this way. The message, the point is the same, but it's going to be a little different. Another reason they're going to be different is Luke is a different person. And we know from Scripture that the way God gave us Scripture is he gave it through the personality of the author. So as we already pointed out differences in the book of Mark, because he wrote from Peter, or from, yeah, Peter's perspective, tell me about Luke. Who was Luke? He was a physician, and they say historically a very, very, very well done historian. I mean, what he did is he gave us a really clear history, and he says right in the beginning of Luke, he actually had a patron, someone who paid him to write it, and he dedicates it to that person, and he says, "Oh, most excellent Theophilus, you've heard all of this, but I've endeavored," I'm paraphrasing, but he says, "I've endeavored to collect all the information and give you one concise story of how this all happened." So then you get the research he did. So in the book of Luke is where you find, you know, Mary's song, the Magnificat, you find Elizabeth's song, you find angels, you find, because Luke was also a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. So he's going to have different emphases, plus the doctor background. You see a lot more about diseases is in his book. He has a lot more of the miracles that involve physical healing. And then Matthew, tell me about Matthew. Tax collector and a Jew. He was one who wasn't a fisherman. He would have been the tax collector. And what do we know about people who work with numbers? Especially a tax collector. They are smart. And they're going to organize things in a... Oh, yeah. Tell us about that, Sheila. They're going to put things in order, right? They're going to have things very, very ordered. And they're going to have things in groups. So as you look at the book of Matthew, it's fun because you look at it and he'll have a group of what we call discourse where he's talking with the Pharisees. Then they'll have a section of miracles. Then he'll have a section of teaching, and then he'll kind of do it again. It's just, that's how his mind worked. He was very organized. And as a Jew, he was trying to communicate to the Jews, this is the Messiah, the Son of David. So of course it's going to be a little different if you ever heard that kind of thing. So let's jump into this real quick and take a look. Matthew 5, one day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountain, Sermon on the Mount, and sat down. Why did he sit down? You guys know? Jewish teachers sat down. Everybody else stood, or they would probably get tired and sit too, but the Jewish teachers would sit. So anyway, he sat, and then his disciples gathered around him closest, and he began to teach them. It's kind of interesting sitting if you think about it. It's probably a little different than what we would do today because what we would probably do today is have the disciples, you would think that they knew the most, they were the closest to him. Why don't you give those seats to the guests? But they were his disciples. Disciples in this day was a lot different than what we do today. And in this day, I mean, you see this if you look at a history of, you know, Aristotle and Plato. I mean, they would have disciples that would literally live with them, follow them. Everywhere they went, they would be right on their heels. They would be their assistants. They would also be learning from them. And as you see as in the Gospels, you'll see Jesus uses every teaching moment he can to teach them something. They would have been right there in front. So he's teaching them directly. So he gets right into this teaching. He says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. Now, this is the New Living Translation. Most of us are probably more familiar with the King James or the NIV where it says, blessed are those. But God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed is those. That's an interesting word, really, that blessed, isn't it? I think we make a mistake sometimes because we get it kind of confused with blessed. But he's not saying blessed. He's not saying you've earned a blessing because typically we look at it like that. Or maybe somebody's given us something that makes it a blessing and we say, you know, like maybe you might have worded it this way, Sheila, where you said, oh, I didn't expect this moving package, but I was given a blessing. I was blessed with this. That's different than blessed. Blessed in this context, it's interesting because it's actually saying that the blessing comes from within them, not from the outside. They're not blessed because something was given to them. It's blessing is because of something they are. It's inside them. It's an inward contentedness that is different than just being happy because something good happened. Totally different thing. It's a deep supernatural experience that you are blessed inside out. Jesus was doing something with this word, because this word could also be translated happy. Now, we don't usually see that translation in our Bibles, because part of the reason is because in English, happy means something different. It means frivolous. It's just come and go, carefree. Happy is not what would normally be communicated by what was intended by this word. So that's why we don't use it a whole lot. And that happens a lot with English. You know, it happens in any language, but whatever language you happen to speak at the time you're reading scripture, it's easy sometimes to get confused because we attach certain meanings to words we use today and assume they're the same. So for instance, like when somebody might say, there's the parable Jesus tells about the talents. Well, when I mention a talent, I say someone has a talent, what do you think? You're thinking American Idol, right? That's not what they meant. A talent was actually a measure of weight, and so the talent they were talking about was actually money or currency that weighed a certain amount. That's what talent meant. But in English, modern English, we don't use that word for that. Instead, we use talent for a skill or an ability. And so it's easy to confuse those words, you know. So that's kind of what happens here. But Jesus does this kind of thing on purpose, where he plays with that word. And he's doing it to the crowds. And most of the crowds, you know, would not have been educated or literate, but they still knew what these words meant. So when Jesus started talking about happy are you, and who did he say was happy? The poor who realized their need for him. And in the King James and in the NIV, it says what? Poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. So I'm sure there was somebody in the crowd saying, poor in spirit, and I'm supposed to be happy about that? Seems like a big contradiction. Well, Jesus does that stuff on purpose. He loves to do word plays. What he's trying to say here is that these people are blessed from the inside out. There's a happiness that's going to come through them. And that's how it should be. It should be that idea that God shines through because he's in you and he's so big you can't contain him. And because of that, he shines out of you. That blessing is what's coming out. So let's juxtapose that idea with this. I don't remember how old I was. I was probably in high school when I heard a preacher preaching on the Beatitudes, and he was doing a little wordplay with beatitude. And he was saying, you need to have this attitude, so you need to be like this. All these years later, I realized he was actually wrong about that. And I don't even remember who it was. I'm not talking about anybody in particular, but you need to understand these beatitudes are not something you can be on your own. You don't try to do these things. It's not like a list and you say, hey, I need to be more like that. I'm going to try to do that. We have lists like that all the time, but you can't manufacture what Jesus was talking here. You can't fake it. This is not something you just act like. It's something that's supposed to be coming out from inside you. I use this example a lot because I probably had to do it a lot, but anybody else have to make up with their sister? Okay, there are times where we would argue and whatever, and mom would say, hug your sister. I never meant it. And I look back and I regret that. I mean, I wish I was a better person, but I didn't mean it. You cannot do that with these. It's a contradiction. If it's really a beatitude, it's inside you. It's not something you're going to be made to do. It's also not a set of rules that you're going to follow, because that's religion. It's not a set of rules. It's not as if you take the seven beatitudes that are listed here in Matthew and say, okay, I'm going to act like this, 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 and do this, and mark them all off, and then go turn your paper in later and say, see how good I am. It's not like that. That's not what this list is. It's not a list of good things for you to act like. It's something that has to be in you. And the way it works is, like I use that silly story of that little girl. When God is in you like this, his spirit is in you, then what shines out of you are these beatitudes. They literally shine through you. It would be like this. It would be as, what if, this is a weird what if, I know. What if Jesus tomorrow were to show up as you? He would just be you. And let's just imagine, since we're being weird anyway, let's imagine you could be invisible and walk around and watch him be you. So it wouldn't be you, it would be him being you. Does that make sense? So he would go to your job, but he would be Jesus at your job. How would that be different than you? He would go to school, if you're going to school, and he would sit at your desk, but it would be Jesus sitting at your desk. You're just watching invisibly. How would that be? He would be the one in your home. He would be the one correcting your kids. He would be the one interacting with your husband or your wife. How would it be different than you? That's what we're talking about. Because if his Spirit's in us, that's what should be happening anyway, is that he should be shining through us and acting through us, and what we say and do should be a reflection of who he is and what he is anyway. That's what he's tried to do all along, is to manifest his character in us. God should show through us all the time. It's what other people would see. And what would they see? Remember I said that Jesus was playing around with the happy word? Anybody remember happy, happy, joy, joy, Ren and Stimpy? It's just me, but okay. Well, anyway, I think of this sometimes, the happy person. And when think about what he was doing when he was playing with the word happiness, because happy meant the same thing to them. And think about who he was talking to. Now, his disciples had been fishermen. They had been a tax collector. They weren't like elites. Now, the tax collector would have been probably wealthier, but nobody else would have been. Now, the fishermen would have been, they had businesses, they had jobs. It wasn't like they were destitute. But the rest of the crowd, that would not have been your middle and upper class people. You realize that, right? In those societies, similar to most of the world, there was no middle class. It's either upper or lower. And the crowds that followed Jesus, they were the lower class people. So when Jesus talked about being blessed and being happy, what do you think they equated those things with? The same thing we do. Wealth, power, fame, all the things they didn't have. He's preaching to people who are destitute, people who didn't have money. They were politically, socially, economically abused. I mean, they were taken advantage of by the government, by the Romans, by the tax collectors, by the priests, everybody. In their world, when you were to say happy, you'd be talking about wealthy people. They knew that. So when Jesus said this, it probably piqued their ears and they said, what? Happy means wealthy, not poor in spirit. What's he saying? They had to be wondering. Well, happy to them would have been like the Greek gods who, you think about how the Greeks did that with the gods. It's just like what we do with our superheroes, isn't it? They're a lot more powerful than a normal person and do whatever they want and get away with it, and right? And that's what the Greek gods did. They spent all of whatever power they had on themselves. They were selfish. They had silly bickering and squabbles and fights with each other. But that was reserved for them. It was a privileged minority in their world who would have been considered blessed. That's who it would have been. And Jesus plays with this. Blessed are the rich is what they probably thought he was going to say. Blessed are the famous. Blessed are the gifted. Blessed are the pretty. Blessed are the powerful. Blessed are those in charge. But how many of them are really happy? I mean, really. How many of them are really blessed from the inside out? Not like that. They need more and more and more of what we might think of as blessings coming from the outside to make them happy. And they're never satisfied. It's that law of diminished returns where it takes more and more and more to make them happy, because it's not coming from within, it's coming from without. They need a bigger, faster, more expensive car, bigger, more expensive house, you know, more. And that's not real happiness. And Jesus was playing with that idea with them. Happiness is a common desire, but it's almost unattainable and unfulfilled for most people. Because what they think is going to make them happy doesn't satisfy. And the very thing they should be looking for is the thing they could never attain in the worldly way in the first place. It has to come from God himself. And Jesus is giving us the key to have that happiness from the inside out. It's funny because, in a sense, he's giving them an unexpected offer. But they wouldn't have expected it from a religious leader. You realize that? Because the religion that they were following didn't produce a lot of happiness. It produced a lot of sacrifice, and they could never quite measure up. And it didn't give them confidence that God was going to take care of them. Instead, it was always more, 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 more. And yet Jesus kept coming and saying, I'm showing you a new kingdom where there's a personal God, and he loves you, and he cares about you, and he's going to change your life. Most of them, like a lot of people today, they look at Christianity and God as a cosmic killjoy, someone who's taken away all the fun, right? And yet Jesus is talking about being happy, and they don't get it. Jesus talked about a God who gave you happiness. How many of you see church as fun? You should, and that's okay. It should be fun. You know, I've been to a lot of churches over my lifetime and certainly been in church services, which I didn't think were a lot of fun. And I don't think you have to have fun in every environment. I'm not saying that. But here's what I am saying. God invented fun, and it's okay to have fun. And not only that, but he loves to give you happiness and joy. And that's supposed to come from the inside out and be something that he gives you. It should be a fun, happy thing. You know, well, let's go on with this. The whole Beatitudes, I touched on this a minute ago, but it's more of a yardstick to measure how much of God you have in you than a finish line or something to say, I made it. It's not a list of things to say, I've arrived. It's to say, if I'm not feeling these things, then I need more of God. See the difference? You don't produce these things by things you do. You are these things because of who you are. The totally different way of looking at life. These things also, one thing to think about with the Beatitudes is they go together. You know, there's certain things in life where there's a list that work all together. And that's one of the things that these Beatitudes, I think Jesus meant for them to be this way. And you might say, well, can't I be two or three? I guess so, but it wouldn't be complete. That's not what God wants for you. What he wants is for his life to be so large in you, just like the little girl said, that it's going to show through everything you do, and it's going to show in these seven things. Now, I say that because one thing the Jews were big about was numbers. You know this. Seven is a big deal for them. Jesus, when he tells these Beatitudes, it's for him, it's not random. He's thought through all of these things. The reason there's seven, if you count them, if anybody's counting them right now, you may get confused and think there's eight, but the last one wouldn't really be in a beatitude. We'll get to that later, but it's more of a, if you have all the Beatitudes, then you're going to be persecuted. So there are seven. It's a complete set. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, as Christians, do you ever, maybe not you, just me. I'll read through that and think, all right, I'm doing all right except for that one. Do you ever do that? But they're not individual fruits. It's not like a fruit basket and you choose. It's fruit of the Spirit, one thing. All of those are supposed to be together. And if we're living for Christ, then all those things should be shining out of us all the time. And think about it, it's because it's him shining through us. And he's not going to just show part of who he is. All of who he is supposed to be reflected out of us. So anyway, moving on with that, let's look at poor in spirit for a second. So he says, you're happy if you're poor in spirit. How can that be? How could you be happy to be poor? Well, here's the thing. First thing you've got to understand is Jesus said this. I'm sure that most of them are trying to put together in their minds. Here's this teacher, and he's teaching us better and more exciting, and he's got more authority than all of the religious rulers that we've ever seen. But what the religious rulers of his day were teaching was kind of a prosperity gospel. Kind of what they were teaching was something along the lines of, if you weren't such horrible sinners, you would be wealthy like us. That's kind of what, when historians go back and see what the first century Pharisees were teaching, a lot of what they would talk about would be kind of like that. And they would measure their spirituality and their how much they were close to God by the wealth that they had. But that was limited to such a small group in that society that most of them felt like they would never qualify. So when Jesus says poor in spirit, they had to have this cognitive dissonance going on because here's the preacher, the religious teacher, he's telling us that's completely opposite of what these other guys are saying. Here's what Jesus means by this. It's somebody who's completely devoid of spiritual arrogance. I never really like arrogant people. Do you guys? I don't know what it is about that. You know, you run into somebody and they just got an air about them. But what makes it? Anybody know anybody who's spiritually arrogant? You're around them and you just think, I know I'm not like the best Christian, but they're not either. You know what I mean? Jesus, what he's talking about is a person who has an honest evaluation of who they are. Who they are. Poor in spirit means that you recognize that we are all depraved in spirit. I mean, literally, we are all poor when it comes to the measure of our spirit next to what we should be, what we could be, what God intends for us to be. None of us measure up. None of us are good enough. We're all insignificant. He's talking about being humble in light of your own spirituality. It's kind of like the person who brags about being humble. You know, it should never be like that. It's having an accurate view of who you are in Christ. I want to read this line carefully here. It says, we all want to feel good about ourselves, right? But really, scripturally, you can't feel good about yourself until you've already felt bad about yourself. Does that make sense? We all want positive self-esteem. We've heard all about how important good self-esteem is for years and years and years. But the thing about it is, if it's self-esteem that you've manufactured, or if it's self-esteem that you've built on things you've done or things that you think matter, and they're not on the things of God, then they really aren't worth being proud of. What you need to do is to be honest about who you are. And the fact is that you have to empty yourself of whatever pride you might have in your spirituality. That's why as you read the book of Revelation and it talks about the elders and those standing around the throne, what do? They take their crowns, which are a reward for all of their righteousness, and they throw them at Jesus' feet because they don't want the reward. You know, when we get to heaven, our goal is going to be that Christ says, well done, my good and faithful servant. But, you know, you hear people talk about the mansion, and, you know, we've kidded around. Maybe you haven't, maybe it's just me, but kidded around about somebody does something good and you thank them and then they'll say, oh, wow, now you shouldn't have thanked me. Now you took a jewel out of my crown or whatever. But if it's about that, there's no jewel coming. It's not about that. He says, blessed and happy are those who are poor in spirit. I think part of what makes this happen is the more you know him and the more you get to know God and you know and you understand his holiness and you understand his sacrifice for us, then you start to see your own sinfulness more clearly. And the fact is, you will never measure up. That's one of the reasons why, you know, movies like The Passion of the Christ, and every time we come around to Easter, and I watch what just the depiction of what Jesus did for me and my sin, it just tears me up to think that all the evil that's in me put him there and cost him that. There's no way to measure it. It's overwhelming. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, woe is me. When Peter saw all that Jesus was, he said, depart from me, I'm sinful. You know what, another interesting picture? Remember how when Saul was persecuting Christians and he's on the road to Damascus, he was very prideful about his Jewish roots, wasn't he? And he talked about it before, or later in other parts of Scripture, he talks about, if anybody could have bragged, I could have bragged more. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, and he goes through all the Jewish rules that he fulfilled, and he talks about his education, and maybe you know this from history, but he's the only one of the apostles who was actually educated to this level. He was a Pharisee. He was brilliant and well-educated, and he was prideful about that, but when he saw Jesus, what happened? All of that fell away. None of it mattered, and the way he described it later is he said, all of my righteousness was like filthy rags. They meant nothing. When you have a clear picture of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, there's no way you can have a prideful spirit about your own spirituality. The fact is, you'll look at yourself and see who you are exactly and know what God has done in you, and you will never be that way again. This next one, he says, this next beatitude, God blesses, or blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I used to think that had to do with mourning. I mean, we mourn a lot of things, don't we? I mean, we mourn every loss. Psychologists say that we mourn every loss, just similarly, obviously differently, depending on what the loss is. But, you know, whether it's a loss of a pet or maybe, you know, your career or a life of a loved one or a friendship. I mean, anything. You have your car get stolen. And you go through these stages. You've probably seen these stages. You know, you go through denial and bargaining and depression and acceptance, ultimately acceptance. I mean, anger. I mean, all these things. You work through all these things. But that's not the mourning he's talking about. As we read this, if you were to read it in kind of an amplified version, or if you realize that these first two Beatitudes actually go together, what you're mourning is the fact that you are poor in spirit. You're actually mourning your sin. That's what the mourning is about. And if you have a clear picture of how poor you are in spirit, then your natural response, your emotional response to that realization will be mourning that sin. Have you ever known anybody who wasn't sorry for things? It's like no matter what. Now, obviously, that can be a psychosis. I mean, somebody can be to the degree that they're never sorry, and that's sick and dangerous. But we all struggle with that to some degree because it's difficult to be honest about our sin and then to be sorry about it. I mean, really sorry. Because real sorrow means you acknowledge the fact that you did this, you ask forgiveness, you try to make restitution. It's a lot. And most of us don't want to be that honest with ourselves. So we rationalize and we say, well, it wasn't that bad. It was only once. I didn't mean to. And there's a million rationalizations we do. And as we do that, we somehow give ourselves an out or an excuse. But what Jesus is trying to say is that the happy person, the person who has God shining through them, not only will be aware of their sin, but they will literally mourn their sin. Mourn it. You will be sad about it. It will break your heart the way it breaks his. I don't know if any of you have had this experience. How many of you have children? Okay, most of you. Those of you who have not, this will happen. At some point, your child will disobey you, right? Probably the worst is the lie, isn't it? And you know they've lied. Who does that hurt more? Doesn't it break your heart? Because you're looking at this kid and you love them. And you don't, you're giving them every chance to tell the truth. Okay, tell me again. Because you know they're lying. And you know what that's doing to their heart and soul and your relationship. You see, we do that to God all the time. And he loves you with a love that is more complete and full than anything we could ever have for our own children. And he knows the devastation that we do to our soul with each one of these things we do. And if you understood it to that level, you would mourn every one of those sins. It would change everything. It would change how you view salvation. It would change your view of grace and mercy. And it would change your view of his holiness and what God has done. And here's the beauty of this. Let me go back to this real quick. What does it say will happen? They will be comforted. Because he doesn't leave us in our mourning. He doesn't leave us in our mourning of sin. Instead, what he does is when we mourn that sin, our comfort is actually the forgiveness of the sin. There's no more mourning. Now, it's easy for us to hold on to it sometimes, or maybe we're still paying the after effects, or maybe the sin involved other people and we're confronted with the consequences over and over. And then the enemy, one of the things he does, one of his names in Scripture is the accuser. And what he will do is continually accuse you and remind you of sin. But the beauty of our Lord and the reason you're now happy is that once God has come in you and the way he shows out of you is a natural joy that no matter what has come in your past, once it's forgiven, you're comforted. You're totally comforted. John, 1 John says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all wickedness. All. It's powerful. It's powerful. It's powerful. Here's what I want us to do for a moment. I want you to just shut your eyes for a second. I just want to ask you some rhetorical questions. Well, they're not rhetorical. What I mean is I don't want you to answer. I want you to answer between you and God. If I were to ask you, are you blessed? What would you say? If I would ask a different translation of that and say, are you happy? You know, what would you say? Would other people see you and see God showing through you, like the little girl said? Let me ask another question real quick. Do you feel like you have an accurate view of your personal sin and God's holiness? Have you mourned your sin? If you have, that's awesome. But if not, you can do that right now. Between you and God, you can have a moment of comfort that will free you from all of those thoughts and ideas, all of that stuff. Dave, could you put some music on for us for a minute? I'm going to invite you to do this. It's early. It's 8:10. You know, the youth won't be done for another 10, 15 minutes. Kids won't be done for another 10, 15 minutes. You could spend that time just evaluating between you and God. You could spend that time thanking him for his sacrifice for you. Whatever you feel is appropriate between you and God. And then, of course, you're dismissed. But let me just pray over all of us, and then I'll leave that between you and him tonight. God, we want to be happy. We want to have you so much in us that you shine through us, and what people see is you instead of us. God, I want everywhere I go to be you speaking, to be you reacting, your thoughts, your ideas, your mind. God, I am sorry for the things I've done that are wrong, and I do mourn what I've done and how it's hurt you, and I don't want any part of that. God, what we want from you tonight is that comfort to know that you are in us and living through us, and that we are truly blessed. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.